Greetings, saints. Once more, we've come together and assembled as the saints of our God to not only remember that precious sacrifice that earned us the grace that we all know we do not deserve, but also that has brought us together as a family. The blood that ties us, the blood that runs through our spiritual veins that makes us family, and more than that, the family that takes its name from heaven. To our friends that are with us tonight, we thank you. We are truly grateful for your presence. We're encouraged by your visit. And if you will, if you're willing to stay behind so we can get to know each other a little longer afterward, we'd be very, very thankful as well, as we do love to fellowship with each other. Please bow with me as we begin with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and mighty God, hallowed be thy name. Father, with great joy, with great reverence, and much love for you, we bow at thy feet to give thee honor and glory. Father, we call upon thy holy name, striving to be holy ourselves, for we know that this privilege to have an audience with the great King of Kings has been granted only to those whom you have adopted, Father. Those who now are dressed with your Son, Father. Those who have been obedient and continue to remain faithful to you and to thy holy word. As we continue, Father, to see these words of encouragement, as we now see how Onesiphorus was a breath of refreshing air for the Apostle Paul, please, Lord, allow us to empty our minds, to clear our thoughts, so that we can listen intently as to how we, Father, can be imitators of this servant of thine. How we, Father, can be able to apply this in our daily living and be, Father, a refreshment to others who perhaps are going through trials and tribulations at the time. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against you. Forgive us, Father, when we have given in to temptation. Forgive us when we have allowed doubt to bring our faith down. And please grant us more time so that we can continue to work our own salvation in fear and trembling. Father, this is our prayer in that mighty and glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles once more to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And I want to read that last verse of verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, the Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. This morning we saw the nurturing spirit. We talked about how the holy kiss can be seen or revealed through that nurturing spirit. We were able to see that when we have that spirit, it doesn't mean that we're not going to be protective of it. We have to guard that garden. We have to guard that vineyard that belongs to our God. Not only are we to guard it, but we have to nourish it. We have to feed it. Take the initiative to make sure that before those leaves start going dry, we're watering it constantly. But then once we've done that initiative, as the house of Stephanus did so, we too must be willing and ready to be able to take of its fruit and share it with one another. It refreshes us, and we too must be refreshment to it. Well, from here, this last point that we saw this morning is what I want us tonight to get into our second lesson. You see, there are Christians who are like those showers of refreshment. There are those Christians who, when the moment they appear, they can be a comfort to us. They provide a certain calm to us. And we see that for the Apostle Paul, Onesiphorus was without a doubt someone to whom he felt this with. Why was Onesiphorus a breath of refreshing air for the Apostle Paul? What was it about this man that made Paul not only remember him so fondly, but also to be able to share this with him and to tell his son in the faith, pray for this man. Keep this man in your prayers and ask that God, the Lord, grant him mercy. He is a man worth keeping within the kingdom. He is a man whom I cherish greatly and value because of who he is to me. See, brethren, this entire day we've been talking about the holy kiss. This entire day we've been using or seeing applications of how we are to greet one another as Christians. And this, without a doubt, is one of the most precious ways that we can greet one another. We can become each other's support. We can become each other's strength and moving force. We can comfort one another. We can encourage one another. But we can also laugh together. We can rejoice together. Within 5 days' time, I pray that that will be the case. I can sincerely say that my bride-to-be and I's greatest desire is that, if anything, it is a great feast of joy that we have next this week. That it will bring refreshment to our souls. That it will make us, at least for a time, to forget of the woes of this world, of the politics that divide us, about the opinions that are between us, and that for that moment we remember that together we celebrate what God has called honorable and beautiful. You see, Onesiphorus was that for Paul. Pay attention to the fact that Onesiphorus allowed Paul to forget that he was in chains. Paul was able to forget that he was a prisoner of war, if you will. Notice how in verse 15 he begins by saying that he had abandoned by those who were with him at Asia. That he, of course, mentions those names of Phrygilus and Hermogenes. These men whom he's mentioned before, who had not only turned away from him, but had caused a lot of trouble for Paul. Many ways these men had been a stumbling block, if you will, for the apostle. But we see that in one way, as in the first letter, is by their shipwrecking the faith of many. But for a moment, the apostle Paul, it seems that as he mentions this in verse 15, when he thinks about Onesiphorus in verse 16, that pain, those wounds, that those afflictions and agony that that Phygilus and Hermogenes brought upon him were immediately forgotten. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. You see, brethren, we must remember that we are all going through trials and tribulations. We are all going through struggles in this life. No one is struggling more than the other, because our struggles are going to be just as heavy to ourselves, because that is what we can handle. But we must remember to be that comfort to someone else. We have to be the source that allows someone else to forget for the moment, to laugh and to feel supported. We can do this in many ways. The Bible only tells us that Onesiphorus ministered to the Apostle Paul when he was there at Ephesus. And now, as he's writing from Rome, Onesiphorus is ministering to him there. In what way or what form, we can infer by many ways. Perhaps he provided his meals. Perhaps he was the one that would make sure that Paul was well taken care of. Perhaps he made sure that his home always was filled with nourishment and whatever necessities he had. Perhaps Onesiphorus was the one who was willing to sit at Paul's feet to hear him vent, to hear him unload his frustrations, to allow him to mourn what he was mourning over, the sufferings of the church, the false brothers that were plaguing the church, the false doctrine that threatened and lingered always in the horizon, the state of encouragement of his son, Timothy, who was clearly discouraged because Paul, throughout this entire letter, reminds him to stir up the gift that is in him. See, brethren, whatever way Onesiphorus ministered to Paul, it was enough to where Paul could forget for a moment his woes. It was enough to where Paul, when moment he would think about this man, this angel, if you will, for his mind, Paul would forget whatever he had just been speaking about that was bringing him anguish, and he would remember with great joy. He would remember with much gratitude, the Lord have mercy on the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was a breath of refreshing air to Paul because he helped him forget. He helped them in whatever way by ministering to him to remember that he wasn't alone, that this struggle wasn't just his alone, that there were those who were out in the church and out in the world who did not believe the rumors that were heard there about him being a criminal. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see something similar when it comes to the friendship of David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, remember that Jonathan and David were very close and were very, very, very loving brethren or friends that were, they loved one another even as themselves. But if you will, go with me there to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And beginning there at verse 24, notice the Bible what it says. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean, surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? Now let me make a pause right there. For those of you who remember this, and those diligent students of the Bible, remember that David was a fugitive of Saul. Saul was persecuting David. Saul was accusing David of trying to take his throne because he was jealous. He was envious. And Saul was unceremoniously accusing the same man who had saved his kingdom many times, a man who had been nothing but kind to him, a man who had always been loyal and faithful to him. And now, just because he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, Saul was envious and jealous of this man whom God had chosen to replace him. Notice the ire in the voice of Saul in verse 27. Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat? He doesn't call him David. He doesn't speak to him fondly as he had done before. My son David was what he once had called him. But rather, notice also that this was his son-in-law he was talking about. Remember that David had been given one of Saul's daughters. This was his son-in-law whom he referred to, whom he was so angry with and so disgusted with that he wouldn't even use his name. But how interesting. Saul was aware about the friendship between Jonathan and David. Saul was aware of how close they were, that he turns to Jonathan, David's dear friend, to inquire of where is this fugitive at. What does that speak about Jonathan and David's relationship as brothers, as they were, if you will, through their friendship? The fact that Saul knew that that Jonathan would be daring enough to defy his own father. The fact that Saul knew that if anyone would know of his location and not say anything, it would be his very son, his oldest, the heir to the throne himself. The fact that Saul understood and knew that if there was someone who would willingly give up the crown to his friend David, even though it meant that he would no longer be ruler of Israel, it would be Jonathan. Verse 28, so Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has committed to me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now notice, Saul knows that his son is covering up for David. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Those are strong words, friends. That was a very, very horrible insult that Saul is giving his own son. The betrayal that Saul felt. The betrayal that he felt of his own son. Because in Saul's mind, as is always the case, Jonathan had chosen a side. And Jonathan had chosen against the family. Jonathan, according to Saul, had chosen against the kingdom. Brethren, Paul told Timothy that he had been forsook because of his chains. The Christians that had gone with him, who were with him on those journeys, by the time that the second letter of Timothy is written, he laments in chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 17, that they all left him, they all abandoned him. Remember that Paul, time after time, used the word not ashamed. He constantly told Timothy, do not be ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. Because like Jonathan, Onesiphorus knew who Paul was. Onesiphorus was willing to be taken captive or prisoner for tending to this criminal. Do we understand the risk that Onesiphorus, like Jonathan, were taking so that they can tend to those whom they knew very well, whom they loved and cared for very well? Those who, even though they had been, their good name had been smeared by a smear campaign by their enemies, they knew. They knew the real person. They knew who they were tending to, and they did not care what it did to their own reputation. Jonathan did not care to give up his crown for his friend David. Jonathan did not care if his own brothers and sisters were to turn against him because he was against his father. Jonathan did not care if even his own father was cursing him for choosing David over the family. Jonathan knew who David was. He also knew who his father was. And therefore, Jonathan was trying to be a mediator to solve this problem between them. But he too was confirming that his father was not willing to fix the problem. Let's jump down to verse 33. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Onesiphorus knew. He knew that Paul was going to be beheaded or sacrificed in whatever way by Rome. He had heard the stories. He had had friends in the church who had suffered the penalty of death from the Roman Empire. You know, we have certain examples, or we have certain letters that perhaps suggest that Nero relished in killing Christians. It is supposedly said, according to tradition, that on a certain occasion during night while he walked his garden, that Nero actually said, oh, what a beautiful light Christians make to light my garden. For him, they were kindled. For him, they were wicks that he would use to light, burn them alive so that he could walk in his gardens at night. Onesiphorus was aware of this. He knew what he was risking. And yet, if you will, go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the type of friendship, the type of love, and the type of devotion that Onesiphorus would do for him. Verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Jonathan knew where his friend was at. Jonathan was aware where his friend was at. He cared for his friend. He protected his friend. He knew, and David trusted, that Jonathan wouldn't just choose friendship or blood over their friendship. David trusted that Jonathan was righteous, that he was fair. Notice how Onesiphorus was the same. Where the rest of the Roman Empire called Paul a criminal, where they called him a traitor, where Christians were calling him a false apostle, they were accusing him of being a deceiver, where the Judaizers were calling him a traitor to his kinsmen, a man who only cared about himself, and where the Corinthian brethren were calling Paul a man who was weak in presence and only hid behind his letters, Onesiphorus knew who Paul was. And he searched diligently. He sought him out. He traveled to Rome. He risked himself. And he didn't only go to Rome, but he asked questions. He searched. You know, sometimes, brethren, asking questions can get you killed, especially in a hostile environment. It almost got Jonathan killed. His own father was willing to kill him. Now imagine, for a moment, having a friend like that. A friend that is willing to risk his life. a friend who is willing to risk her safety because they know who you really are. To know that they searched, they inquired, they sought day and night, they were diligent until they finally found you. What a great feat that Onesiphorus was able to keep himself alive in a hostile environment like Rome. See, brethren, sometimes like Onesiphorus and like Jonathan, we have to be willing to take on the shame. We have to be willing to take on the criticism. You see, if you will, go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, let's go instead to 1 Peter, where Peter quotes this passage, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning there, we're going to read verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Isaiah calls this action, by his stripes we were healed. He took on the shame for us. Jesus many times was criticized for eating with sinners and eating with tax collectors. Jesus, in fact, when he was at Zacchaeus' house, we see that many times those people with great influences, whether it was the Sadducees, the scribes, or the Pharisees, many times they would say, "Does this man know whom he's eating with? If he knew, he would not sit with them." Zacchaeus, brethren, in Luke chapter 19, found it necessary to defend his integrity. He found it necessary to defend himself from these accusations that were being made simply because of the job that he had. Simply because he collected taxes from the Jews on behalf of Rome. He was immediately labeled a thief, a deceiver, and a liar simply because of the job that he had. And yet Jesus knew him by name. Jesus called to him in front of everyone by his name. And he announced in front of everyone, "Today I have to go to your house." Jesus defended Zacchaeus. He too is a son of Abraham. Can you imagine for Zacchaeus what kind of refreshment that was to hear the great master, to hear this rabbi that he admired, that he so wanted to know, so much so that he was willing to endure the shame of climbing up a tree because he was too short to see him among the taller people. That he didn't care about his office. He didn't care about his reputation. He was hated anyways. What else would it be if they mocked him even more? He was used to being mocked. He was used to being the butt of every joke. But to hear that Jesus loved him and respected him more than he had ever known because of who he was, what he looked like, and what he did. Paul was considered weak. Paul was considered a criminal. Paul was accused of many heinous things. In fact, some had never forgotten who Paul was in his past life. Some very likely were unforgiving to Paul. Relatives who had lost loved ones at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. Paul was probably still known as a murderer, a man who shed innocent blood, a killer, a vicious man, a man who relished in killing innocent people and now was trying to make people believe that he had changed. You know, there's some unforgiving people even within the church. But Onesiphorus didn't care what it would do to his good name. He didn't care what people would say about his association with Paul. He didn't care how they would look at him and tell him, "Do you know the killer that you're sitting with? Be careful. Even the apostles are weary of him." Now, he is my friend. He is my brother. And more importantly, my brother right now is in need. And that's all I need to know. God will take care of the rest. Indeed, Onesiphorus, brethren, was a fresh, refreshing breath to anyone in chains. While the rest of society stood against Paul, while even those closest to him abandoned him because of the intimidating factors that were found there at Rome, this one man healed Paul, encouraged Paul, and reminded Paul who he is in the Lord. Have we been that to someone today? Are we the Onesiphorus to somebody? Are we aware of someone that perhaps right now is being plagued by their past? Do we know of someone who perhaps is being accused? Are we taking the time to listen to the whole story to see fact from fiction? Are we choosing, like Jesus, to know who Zacchaeus is? Are we choosing to be like Jonathan, who didn't choose family over friendship, or friendship over family, but sought to prove for himself what was actually happening, because he knew everyone involved? Are we searching one another diligently? Are we searching for one another zealously until we find each other? Or do we give up because that heart is too tough? That character is too hard to handle. That personality is too strong for me. Onesiphorus never stopped searching for Paul until he found him. And when he found him, he ministered to him. He tended to him. He provided for him. Brethren, tonight, it is our goal to study this and to apply the following way. Let us be a breath of refreshing air to those who are in need of it. Let us be the ones that enter into the seas while they're drowning and gasping for air, that gives them of our own air so that they won't drown. And then let's put them out and pull them out of the depths of despair. Let's be the ones that don't listen to the rumors or the gossip or the noise. And let's be the ones who grants them their voice to tell us their story in their own words. Let's be righteous. Let's be loving. Let's be encouraging. Because we are brethren. We are all members of the same body. We are all members of one another. Let us rejoice with those who rejoice. I pray that this coming Friday, if it be our God's will, that you will all rejoice with me and my beloved. But let us also weep with those who weep, those who are in need of our prayers. Let us weep with the Clements right now and the Brazos while they go through their challenges. Let us weep with Betty Hunter, who very likely misses being here sorely. Let us weep with those who perhaps are going through ordeals, as often Brother Joe prays, that are not sharing it with us for whatever reasons. But let's be that listening ear to them. Let's be Onesiphorus to someone in the body of Christ. Friend, you right now find yourself in an arid climate because of your sins. You right now are in need, like the deer, to find water that will freshen your tongue, to find water that will quench that arduous thirst for God. We want to help guide you to those waters of salvation. We want to help encourage you. Doesn't matter what you may have committed. Does not matter the sin that you may have made, because God's power to forgive can conquer and destroy any sin. There is no sin that is too red for God to blot out. There is no sin that is too rotted for God to heal. There is no sin that God cannot destroy and remove from our lives through the powerful and majestic blood of Christ. We know where to find that healing power of Christ. And we want to help get you there, whether it is through a study together, showing you in Scripture what it is that you must do to be saved, or if someone has already shown you, maybe you need encouragement. You need someone to encourage you to find the boldness and the assurance that if you obey the gospel of Christ tonight, your sins will be washed away. You will become family. And like Jonathan and David, like Onesiphorus and Paul, we will become of one soul. But you have to be willing to obey. You have to be willing to take this fresh breath that God is giving you through His Word. Now tonight, perhaps you, brother or sister, you are in need of encouragement. Perhaps you are in need of someone being that refreshing air to you, whether it's because of trials of this life or whether it's because of turbulence that you're currently suffering, insecurities, something that's taking your tranquility away. Perhaps you need our support. Perhaps you need our love and encouragement. We're ready to pray for you tonight. We're ready to listen to you vent if that's what you need. We're ready to be those arms that encourage you and hug you, squeezes your shoulder and reminds you, remember that the Lord is in the boat with us. Remember that while He is in peace, we will survive this storm. Tonight, if there's anyone open to this invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and we sing?